put your finger in the book of Ruth. You glad to be here tonight? Amen, me too. I'm excited tonight. I think the Lord has some good things for us. Let's pray. Father, we bless your holy name. Lord, we come here to honor you, to glorify you, to lift up thanks and praise to you, Lord. Lord, your name is great in this place. Lord, your power is great in this place as it works out in the lives of your people and your beloved bride. Lord, we just pray that every eye would now be fixed on you, not on man, but on you. Every ear would be intent to listen and hear the word of God, that every heart would be prepared and every door would be open to prepare the way for the Lord. Lord, speak to us tonight. Let us hear. Let us invite you in that you may dine with us and that we may dine with you, Lord. Lord, you have prepared a table before us tonight, a feast of your word. Lord, let it be that none would leave here dissatisfied or empty, Lord, but that all would be filled up, satisfied, fully and completely in love with you when we leave, even as when we start and as we go through, Lord. Lord, I pray that every word that comes from my mouth would be from your throne room, that they would not be my own, but that they would be yours. Let there be no distraction tonight, Lord. No discomfort, no tiredness, no worry about the things of the world, but just you and your body of believers having fellowship with one another, Lord. Be honored in this place. Be glorified in all that is said and done. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, we are going to be spending a couple of weeks in the book of Ruth. We'll be doing what I believe will be a four-part series. And I'm very excited about this. I was telling Pastor Mark earlier that I actually had another message that I thought the Lord was going to have me bring. And then I think sometime late last week, he had told me this is the route to go in this study. And I've actually gone through this study once before when I used to minister at the nursing home at Cameron House. And I believe the Lord has taught me so much more since then, and he said it's time to go through it again. And we're going to see that this is it's a small book. There's only four chapters in it, but it has a big message and lots of content to it. And I don't think that in the 4 weeks that we'll be going through it that I'll even begin to do complete justice to what's in it, because there's so much in there. Now, it's a link between the time of the judges and the time of the kings, and it's a very important book, and it's going to speak to a great many different things. And we're going to see some very major tenets of our faith played out in this little book, this little power-packed book. The major theme of this book is the theme of redemption. We'll also see grace played out. We'll see the law. We'll see God's providence. We'll see God's provision. All those things and so much more. And as we go through the book of Ruth, we're going to observe a couple of different types of what we might call interpretations. We're going to first and foremost see that it's a historical document. Just like every other book in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they are historical documents that we see the history of the Israelite people. And we also will find at the end a genealogy that ties in with the genealogies that we later see in the book of Matthew and in Luke. It's typological, and it shows an Old Testament picture of New Testament truths. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. It's very practical. Once again, the main thing we're going to see played out is the story of redemption and how it's available for all of us. It wasn't just a select few, but it is the way that it plays out in this book. We're going to see by the end that it's very plain and clear that redemption is for us all. There's a message in this book for the backslider. There's a message in this book for the unsaved. There's a message in this book for those who are redeemed, because it shows the power and the grace of God. It's also prophetic, and we will see in subsequent weeks that there is in this book a foreshadowing of God's dealings with the church and with the nation of Israel. And now, whenever I go through and I do an in-depth study like this, I just like to go back and kind of touch on some basics of biblical interpretation. I know we have new people coming in all the time, and this is on the internet, so I just, some of this is maybe a little bit of rehashing some old things, but it never hurts to cover it again just so we're all on the same page. And just stay in the book of Ruth, and I'll quote a couple of different scriptures here. The first thing I want you to see, that scripture is perfect and it's infallible. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we're going to do exactly that with this book. For some of you, it may be a rod of correction. For some of you, it may be an exhortation. For some of you, it may just be that you're increasing your knowledge about our God. But one way or the other, you're being equipped to do the work of ministry, because you're going to learn about so many things that are in our faith. We're going to see in this book, and it's so powerful in this book, are what we call types and shadows. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 6, it says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." This is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's talking about the things that happened when the people were brought out in the Exodus, and he's saying that these things were examples for us. In verse 11 of the same chapter, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And he's saying all those things that you saw in the Old Testament, the celebrations and the feasts and the laws and all those things, they were a foreshadowing of what was to be found in Christ. The substance of those things was to be found in Christ. So let's now turn our attention to the book of Ruth. And I'll just start reading, and we'll read through the whole chapter. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-law, 'Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? But she said to them, Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The first thing I believe that we need to do is to look at the setting in which these things are taking place. In verse 1 it says, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So we see here that they're in Bethlehem, and a famine now occurs, and they're going to go to the land of Moab. And we see famines throughout the Bible. And it's an easy thing to just gloss over the fact that there's a famine and they're going somewhere to find food. There's more to it than that. If you look back in the book of Judges, which in my Bible it's on the same page, in verse 25, it says, In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then in verse 1 of Ruth, it says, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So what we see here is that this book of Ruth is taking place during the time of the judges. And there's a famine in the land. And a famine is very significant in the Word of God. Because this famine is happening in the land of God's people, and it's happening for a very specific purpose. If you know much about the book of Judges, it's a book that's kind of cyclical. The people of Israel, they sin against the Lord, and then the Lord sends a judge to restore them, and then they sin again, and then another judge is sent, and I think there's like 15 cycles where that continually occurs throughout the book of Judges. So we see that the people are constantly fighting against the Lord. They're constantly being found in sin. And they're constantly having to have their attention turned back to the Lord. This famine speaks to the spiritual condition of the people in Israel. Let's look back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Now, in this chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord is pronouncing blessings and curses upon the people, depending on their obedience to His word. And it's very interesting. The first 14 verses are blessings, and then there's about 40 verses of curses. It goes to show you how much that the Lord does not like disobedience to His word. But in verses 23 and 24 it says, And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you till you are destroyed. And in this section he is speaking to their disobedience. He's saying when you become disobedient as a people, these things are going to come upon you. So now we see in the book of Ruth that this famine is not just happenstance. It's not just something that's happening. It's happening because of the disobedience of the people. And, you know, Pastor Maggie was talking earlier this morning about how the people kept continually sinning against the Lord. And they would go in the book of Ezekiel and they would you know, do these things in the temple, these abominable things in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord was just kind of impressing upon me that he brought them out of Egypt, but it's like Egypt was never really taken out of them. They kept turning back to those things that were in Egypt, those idols and those things that were contrary to the word of the Lord. So this famine was a punishment for their disobedience. And the Lord just wants to ask, are you in a famine tonight? Are you in a spiritual famine? Are you in a financial famine? Or perhaps you are in a famine of health. And the Lord has very specific measures to come back from a time of famine. There's a cure for famine that's in the word of the Lord. In Psalm 37, verses 18 and 19, it says, "The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." In 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14, it says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And that land can be your finances, that can be your health, that can be, you know, whatever it is in your life that is in famine, that spiritual condition. If you will turn to the Lord, then he will heal your land. Amen. Another picture that we need to paint here is in the family itself. And names are always very important in the Bible. And it's very interesting that you see God's hand of providence working all throughout the Word. Because when you see someone and you look up their name, it's almost always, without exception, has something to do with that person's character or something that's going to happen to them or something about that person. And it's just so interesting that the Lord orchestrated everything this way, that this is all real history, but it was orchestrated in such a fashion that nothing other than the hand of God could have brought it about. And we will see in this story, the names are so extremely important. And in this first chapter, the main characters that we see, first of all, are Elimelech. The name Elimelech means "my God is king." Secondly, his wife, Naomi. The name Naomi means pleasant or delightful. And then we have the two children. We have Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means pining. Does anyone know what pining means? That word really isn't used that much anymore. But if your health is pining, you're kind of wasting away. So that was the name of this child. This child, his health is gradually failing, or he's wasting away. So it's interesting in this story that the names of these children are so fitting to their disposition. But the name of the mother and the father are not. They are not living up to their name. Elimelech is not living up to the name that "my God is king." Because if he was living up to his name, "my God is king," he would not be seeking bread in the land of Moab. And we're going to go into that in just a minute and see what the importance is of that. If Naomi was pleasant and delightful, she would not be doing the same either. She would not be saying that, "don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara," which means bitter. You see, they lived in the town of Bethlehem. And we know that this is where the Lord Jesus was later to be born. And as Pastor Mark spoke last Wednesday, I believe it was, that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. To me, that means that this is a place where God supplies the needs of his people. He gives them what they need to live off of. And so famine comes into the land, and their faith wanes, and they go to the land of Moab, where they hear that there is food. And now the Moabites, these people were the enemies of the Israelites. So the Israelites are leaving the house of bread in the land of Judah. The name Judah means praise. So they lived in a house where bread is provided. They lived in a place of praise. And they are leaving that place because of some hardship, and they are going to the land of their enemies for provision. So we're painting a picture here. We're painting a spiritual picture here. And if we look back into Genesis chapter 19, which we're not going to turn there right now, you would see that Moab was the son of Lot. Moab and his brother Ammon were both born of Lot through an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And these two men became nations that were constantly a thorn in the side of the Israelites. In the book of Judges, the Israelites were enslaved by the Moabites for a period of 18 years. And the Lord detested the Moabite people. In Psalm 60, verse 8, the Lord refers to Moab as my washpot. So that gives you a little idea of how the Lord sees these people. These are pagans. They worship false idols. They worship things they create with their own hand. They're a wicked and evil people. And they oppress God's people, the people that God has chosen to be His own. When the Lord brought punishment on His people, He did not desire them to turn to their enemies, but to Him. Now, on the flip side of Deuteronomy chapter 28, we talked in Deuteronomy 28 that the Lord pronounces blessing and cursing upon His people. And in Deuteronomy 30, there's a promise in here if you return to the Lord. This is the prescription once again to go back and to be taken out of that place of famine, to be taken out of the place where your enemies are constantly against you. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nation where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you." Skip down to verse 9. It says, "The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as He rejoiced over your fathers." So when the people turned away, the Lord had already left them a prescription to get back into a right relationship with the Lord. When they saw that there was a famine in the land, it shouldn't have been, "Well, I hear there's bread in Moab, let's go to Moab." It should have been, "What have we done that we need to turn back to the Lord? We need to call a fast. We need to pray. We need to seek the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And that the Lord may be gracious to us and give us understanding how we have offended Him, so that we can get back in the right relationship with Him and so that our land can be restored." Next, I want to talk about the desolation in Moab. You see, the family, once again, they leave this place of provision, this house of bread, and this house of praise. That was their first mistake. The second mistake was that when they got there, they took wives of the people of the Moabites. And let's turn back to Deuteronomy 23. There's a lot of God's law that we're going to be referring to tonight. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. It says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." So here we have it very plainly written out in Scripture that these people were not to be intermarried into the lineage of the people of Israel. And we may be asking ourselves, because if you've read the book of Ruth, you know that there's a blessing for Ruth at the end of it. So you may be asking yourself at this point, why would God put His blessing and prosper Ruth by the end of this book if what was done was wrong to begin with? And I want to point out to you that over and over and over again in the Word of God, wrong is done on the part of man, but God brings it out for His glory and for his purposes later on. That's not to say that God puts his stamp of approval on what was done, but God takes what, you know, as we commonly say, what the devil meant for harm, the Lord turns it around and the Lord turns it into good. And I want to show you why. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. You know, when this was first pointed out to me, you know, I almost just fell apart. I mean, it was just the mercy and the goodness of God. It's just so amazing. And we see it, you know, some people look at these genealogies like in Matthew, and you look back in Chronicles and you think, oh, that's boring reading. There's nothing in there. You can't possibly get anything out of it. And I say quite to the contrary, there's a lot you can get out of it if you're just willing to stop and look for a moment. What I want you to see is that in this lineage, we are looking here now at the line of kings and various different people that led down to the time of Christ where Christ was born. He was born into the house of Judah. Now, what we see here is that there's all sorts of different people in this lineage. There's sinners, there's harlots, there's Gentiles, there's kings, there's men, and there's women. And what's interesting, particularly as far as women are concerned, that there are five women mentioned in this lineage. And typically that was not very common for that to happen back at this time. So God, for a very specific purpose, put these women in here. In verse 3, it says that Judah begot Perez by Zerah, or Perez and Zerah by Tamar. In verse 5, it says Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So we have so far Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. In verse 6, it goes on to say that David the king begot Solomon by her who has been the wife of Uriah. And then in verse 16, lastly, we see, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So we have these five women now that are mentioned. And what I believe the Lord wants us to see here tonight is that his plan of redemption includes everybody, because everybody was included in his lineage. And what the Lord wants you to see is that there are great people here, there are small people here. There are kings that we've heard of, there are people that we've never heard of and don't know anything about. There are sinners listed in this line, from Rahab the harlot to David's wife who he committed iniquity with. There are both men and women in this line. And in Ruth's case, there are Gentiles in this line. You see, we think that this is, you know, this is the lineage of the Israelite people. But what God is saying to us here tonight in this place is that he is saying that my plan of redemption includes everyone, the great, the small, men, women, Israelites, Gentiles, black, white, it doesn't matter. That if you call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. Amen? Christ died to save sinners, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, again, they left the house of bread and praise, and they traded they traded a famine for their livelihood. They traded the lives of the three men in this family for a famine. And it was to the detriment of the men in this family that they left. And it was, you know, the man was the head of the family. And it fell upon him and his sons, and it cost them their very lives for the decisions that they had made. But then a good report is heard that there once again is bread in the promised land. So Naomi sets back off for home. But she urges these two young women to stay. And it is thought that she wanted them to stay behind because it was a shameful thing, because of what we read in Deuteronomy 23, that they were not to intermarry with these people, that it would have been shameful for her to bring these two Moabite girls back with her. So she's trying to urge them to stay. they were not to marry these people at all. And as she's urging these two young women to stay, the character of these two girls is going to begin to reveal itself in them. And, you know, once again, we're going to see it in their names. Ruth means friend or companion, and Orpah means gazelle. Let's read back through 11 through 15 again in the book of Ruth. It says, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go.'" You see, she knows in this day and in this time that she's getting on in years, and the chances of her having another husband are probably pretty slim. And slimmer still that she will ever have any sons again, that these two young women could go and marry once again. Because the time that it would take for these children, if she were able to have them, would be too long for them to wait. So in verse 12, she says, "Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So here it is. This attitude is beginning to come out. Her character is beginning to be revealed. In a moment, we're going to see the attitude and the disposition of these two girls is going to be revealed. She's bitter. She's bitter against the Lord because of the place that she now finds herself in. And she's a victim of circumstance that she has put herself into. It's because of the decisions of this family that they find themselves in the place that they're in. And yet, they're pointing the finger at God and saying, "Well, it's God's fault. God's done this to me. God's put me in this position." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So here we have these two young women. Naomi's urging them to go away, to go back to their own families in the land of Moab, to stay with them so that they have some chance of their livelihood continuing on, perhaps finding men to become their husbands of the Moabite people. And we see that Orpah gives her a kiss. It's like that peck on the cheek, that goodbye kiss. It's like, see you later. But Ruth, on the other hand, it says, clung to her. And Naomi said to her, she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth did not want to go back. She's being true to her name. She is being a friend and a companion, one that sticks by when things are difficult. One, as the Lord Himself said, one that lays down their very own life. And Orpah, being true to her name, meaning gazelle, you know, a gazelle is known for what? For speed. At the first sign of trouble, she's running back home. And you know what's interesting enough about Orpah? You never hear about her again. Her name is not great in Scripture. It's not mentioned in the circles of fellowship. Her name doesn't become great in the lineage of Jesus Christ like the name of Ruth, because she was swift at the first sign of trouble to run back home. But Ruth was willing to endure hardship, willing to cling to her mother-in-law and to be a true friend. And something very interesting then happens in verses 16 and 17. This is Ruth's exhortation to her mother-in-law. And she says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you." She's saying, don't tell me any longer to go. I want to be with you. "For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." So she's saying these people that were once enemies, she wants to be a part of this people. She wants to be a part of this heritage. She wants to be a part of their customs and their laws and all these things. You know, you look back in Deuteronomy and in Numbers and in Exodus and all these laws that were given, they weren't just laws to govern it, everyday life, like don't speed down the freeway. This was a part of who they were. It was their culture. And this, she's saying, I want to be a part of that. Because God's law is what all that they did and all that their law was founded upon was the word of the Lord. And in that same verse, she says, your people shall be my people. And then this is the key. She says, and your God, my God. She's saying that your God, I want to make my God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who created everything. I want him to be my God. I want to be part of your people, and I want your God to be my God. And what that meant for her is to take all that she knew, all that she was, and every bit as much as the law and the word of the Lord was a culture of the Israelites, all those pagan things that we hear preached about all the time, that was equally a part of the Moabite culture. And she was now and forever separating herself from that and saying, I want to be of this people, and their God will be my God. So they return home, and Ruth was not persuaded to stay, but she clung to her mother-in-law and followed her all the way home, once again to Bethlehem, back to the house of bread. And it says in verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? So something tells me, because Naomi is coming back and these people are excited to see her, that she probably had some stature in society, that she was in one way, shape, or form well known amongst the people, and the people are excited to receive her back. And then she goes on to say to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Remember back, I can't remember what book it is, the Lord just kind of brought this to my mind, where the Israelites are, when they're traveling through the desert, they come upon a body of water and they try to drink it, and it's very bitter. And they name that body of water Mara, because it's very bitter. And then Moses takes a branch and throws it in there, and it cleans the bitterness out of the water. So she is saying here, she says, call me Mara, which means literally bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So she still has that root of bitterness in her. She still thinks that it's the hand of the Lord that's against her when she has brought about these circumstances to herself. I mean, who knows what would have happened had they stayed there in the land. And once again, what they did and the decisions that they made and the wrong that was done in those things, God in later verses and chapters will begin to compensate for that and, as you might say, undo those things and bring them into a better life. And this is how we see God's hand of providence working all the time through this book, that though they made these bad decisions, though they did not trust in the Lord, and though they went to a land that they should not have gone to, where they counted on their enemies to provide their very sustenance, but God is still being gracious. He's still being merciful. And we still see, despite all those decisions that are made, that redemption will still work itself out in the lives of these women. You know, when they left, back in verse 1, if you look at verse 1, it says, they went to Bethlehem, Judah, or they went to dwell in the country of Moab. And then in verse 2, it says they wound up remaining there. If you look in the King James Version of this passage of Scripture, in verse 1, it says they went to sojourn there. To sojourn means that they set out, they wanted to sojourn, they were traveling, is what that means. But they wound up staying there, it says in verse 2. So it's like it was being said earlier, I don't know who said it, I think it was Pastor Maggie, she was talking about, I'll just try a little bit. I'll just do a little bit. I'll just go out for a little bit. And then when things are all better, I'll come back. And so they just went out for a little bit of time and found themselves being separated from the land of God and the people of God for many, many years to the detriment of their family and the loss of her husband and the loss of her sons. And now She says she left full, but she has now come back empty. She doesn't have those things because of the decisions that were made that were important to her anymore. She does not have her husband and her sons. And she is seeing that God has now stretched out his hand to fight against her. And we have to guard ourselves against that root of bitterness, particularly against the Lord when circumstances do not seem to be favorable toward us. We really have to guard against that, because it's easy to say, well, why do you have me here, Lord? Why am I having to rely on you from week to week for my food? Why am I having to rely from week to week for my bills to get paid? Why am I having to rely on you for this, that, or the other thing, for my safety? And it's easy to let that root of bitterness creep up. And I think when we begin to take our eyes off of the Lord and we begin to decide things for ourselves and things don't go right, then we get bitter with God, because we find ourselves in a situation that we should have never been in to begin with had we kept our eyes on the Lord. And you will not find satisfaction in the wrong places. See, they wanted to go to Moab, and they wanted their bread provided to them there when they lived in the house of bread. Had they done as God had prescribed in Deuteronomy 30 and turned back to the Lord with all their heart, that the Lord would have provided for them. I mean, it almost baffles my mind how they can be a part of this people, the Israelites, and not look back and see what the Lord did during that 40 years where they were in the desert. Though they're in the middle of the desert and nothing's growing there, God is giving them their bread each and every day. He's not forsaking his people. Their clothes don't wear out. They've got water to drink. And when they moan and complain, he gives them meat to eat. And then on top of all that, they complain and say, well, what is this worthless food? I'm sick of it. I want to go back to the land where I was a captive, because they had better things to eat there. And, you know, sometimes we get like that. We're like, is this all you're going to give me? And we get bitter against the Lord. And that's not what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to have faith. But when we put our trust in the things of the world, do they not break and wither away? And when we put our trust in our circumstances, isn't it just inevitable that circumstances will change and will ultimately you'll find yourself in some circumstance that's not favorable or hard to get through? And when your eyes are not on the Lord, what are you thinking? That the Lord is trying to, he stretched out his hand against me. He's trying to destroy me. The Lord intends harm to me. You will not find it in man, because man is fallen in nature. And if you lift a man up in your eyes and you put your trust in that person, what do you have when they fall? You put some, you know, televangelist up on a pedestal, or a relative or someone you think may be a great person, what do you have to cling to when that person falls? When they fail? When they're caught in some scandal? What do you trust in at that point? And that's why it's so important that we keep our eyes upon the Lord. Because the Lord never fails us. The Lord is never caught in scandal. The Lord is never caught doing wrong. But when we put our eyes upon Him and trust in Him with faith, then we will not be disappointed. You know, I know that there, you know, are some of you right now, and you know myself, I have difficult financial circumstances, and you know, Amy keeps having to remind me week after week, God has never failed to provide us with the things that we need. Is it hard? You bet it's hard. It's difficult, and you know, I want to, you know, go out and being the man of the family, I want to provide. It's like, I'm like, well, should I get a second job, or should I do this, or should I do that? And I'm milling all these things around through my mind, and Amy's just like, you know, remember last week, that extra money that the Lord gave us, we weren't anticipating? And remember it happened again this week? Remember the Lord did this? And she's constantly, you know, thank God, steering me back and keeping me in line, you know? And, you know, we need a partner you know, so that when one is weak, the other can help lift the other up. But our disposition should not depend on the world, but on God. He is always faithful. He is always merciful and full of compassion, and He is always leading you. Even when you think that He's not, He is always leading you, and He is always working in your life, and His hand of providence is always there. Now, I stop and I think about the providence of God sometimes, and I'm like, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Where are you taking me to? Because it just, you know, it's almost too much to wrap your mind around. It's like, Lord, you know, where am I going to be a year from now? And what, you know, you think about cause and effect, it's like, you know, you sent me here, well, what's it going to do further on down the road? And, you know, that's kind of what's happening in the book of Ruth. We're going to see, because of decisions that were made, that it leads to different circumstances and the Lord's hand working and bringing everything about to work at the end. And that's how God's working in all of our lives. The Lord is working for good in your life. Amen? So we must guard against bitterness, and especially towards the Lord. Naomi's attitude, I believe, was at this point, her attitude changes later on, but at this point, I think this would sum up her attitude. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, therefore the Lord is against me. But she would have done well to learn from Job, who said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think that that should be a word for us in this time and in this day and age when things are hard and things may get taken away from you. You may lose something, you know. What if, heaven forbid, you lost your house or your car or something like that? What would be the result in your relationship with the Lord? If your trust is in those things, there's going to be a root of bitterness that creeps in. But if your eyes are fixed on the Lord, it doesn't matter if you lose earthly things, because you know that God is always going to give you everything that you need. There's going to be a roof over your head. There's going to be a meal in your stomach. You're going to be provided for and have the things that you need. Is it going to be easy all the time? No, because the Lord is always teaching us. If everything was easy all the time, we would be just completely lost. I think the Lord sends chastening. I think He sends difficult times upon us so that we keep our eyes fixed upon Him. Because we would be a bunch of spoiled little brats if we were just spoon-fed all the time, spoon-fed all the time. I can't speak. Bitterness can be destructive in our relationship with the others and with the Lord, and we cannot expect to be bitter towards the Lord and expect His hand of blessing to be on us and to be in right relationship with Him. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4:31, it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And I was thinking about that verse when I was down there in praise and worship, and those last three words, "with all malice." And I'm thinking, is it to put all these things away along with malice? Or is it to put away bitterness, to put away wrath, to put away anger, clamor, and evil speaking, to put those things away with malice? It's like to abhor those things, to have a hatred for those things, so that we do what honors God and not what dishonors Him and brings His wrath upon us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." It says that bitterness causes you to be defiled. And that's what I mean. When you're defiled, it's affecting your relationship with the Lord. You're not in right fellowship with the Lord if you have bitterness towards Him or towards His people. Because we remember those greatest commandments. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second He said was like unto it, that you would love your brother as you love yourself. So if you have bitterness in your heart towards the Lord, or if you have bitterness in your heart towards God's people, how can you expect to be in right relationship with the Lord? And if you have that root of bitterness within you, you would do well to go back into Deuteronomy 30 and to take His advice. Well, you say, oh, that's Old Testament. That stuff doesn't mean anything anymore. But it does. God didn't just close the book on the Old Testament when Jesus died on the cross and say, oh, those things don't mean anything anymore. Because we read earlier that those things were for our admonition. They were to teach us and to be our example. They were to be a light to us. And as I believe the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law in itself could not save, but it was to teach us about God. And it was to teach us about His character and who He is and the things that He does and what He likes and what he dislikes. And it shows us our own fault and our own sin and iniquity, and it shows us our total and utter need for the grace of God. Because it's not by the works of the law that we're saved, but it's by the grace of God. Amen? And that brings us to the end of the chapter. And when we come back again in 2 weeks, we need to just keep this in mind, this last verse here. It says, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And the harvest is going to be extremely important in the next 2 chapters. So that is something for us to look forward to. And one thing that the Lord just showed me here, we spoke about how Naomi was thinking that she would be ashamed in the sight of the people, but nowhere in here is there a condemning word against Ruth at all. But it almost seems to me in verse 19 that the people are welcoming both of them back. So it's like all this fear that she had, it's like God's hand is working in it all. His grace is working in it all. So that this Moabite, this Gentile woman, will eventually be named in Matthew 1 as part of the lineage of our Lord and Savior. And it's all the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we just thank You so much for Your goodness, for Your grace. Lord, we do thank You that Your plan of redemption included everyone, that not one was left out. So God, work Your mighty power amongst Your people, all who hear this message, Lord, that Your Spirit is speaking to their spirit, even those words that I cannot speak, Lord, that You are constantly drawing Your people to You, that You are constantly breaking down the walls of stone in our heart and replacing it with a heart of flesh and compassion and a heart that loves You, Lord. But I just pray that You would watch over each and every one, that You would hedge them in, that You would be their light, that You would be their strong tower, their salvation, their provision, and everything that they need in the week ahead, Lord, until we come back together again in this place to be in fellowship with You and to praise Your holy name. We pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.